Well,
I can find it myself.
We left off last week with Jesus healing a man with a withered hand, and he did it on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees were angry, and they plotted Jesus' death. But this doesn't stop Jesus. Read verses 15 and 16 with me, please. He continues his healing ministry. He said, aware of this death threat, he withdrew from this place, and many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. And then in verse 22, in particular, a character we want to look at today who doesn't have a name, but, and then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus helped him so that he could both talk and see. The ability to talk. If you want to look in your outline, the first point I want to make about giving speech lessons here this morning is that I believe the ability to speak is a gift of God. It is a wonderful gift of God that we have this gift of speech. Think of this poor man. He can't see where he's going. He can't see what direction he's headed in. He can't see what he might be working on or doing. He could hear somebody, tell him where he is, tell him what he's doing, tell him what's out there, but then he's unable to respond to that person. He's really caught in a dilemma. And on top of that, worse than any of the being blind and mute, he is in control. He is controlled by a demon. This is a man, like all of us, who needs Jesus. Not being able to speak is a human condition that needs a cure. And Jesus provided one here. And if we add to the inability to speak, the inability to see, and add to it the demon possession, only Jesus can be the cure in this situation. Now, sight, speech, and spirituality, or your spiritual condition, are related. Sight, speech, and your spiritual condition. Apparently here, the demon is the cause of his blindness and his muteness. Apparently, this is what the effect that the demon possession had on the man. But the reverse of that is also true. If there's something wrong with our sight, namely that we don't see Jesus Christ for who he really is, the Savior of the world, and if we do not praise him for who he is, we are unable to speak truth about him, then we are in spiritual bondage. So he was in physical bondage because of the demon. But if we err in what we see and what we say, that also puts us in spiritual bondage. And it certainly is the case of the Pharisees. They do not recognize Jesus for who he is. Therefore, they do not praise him. They speak evil of him. And as a result, they are in deep spiritual bondage, in danger of being in a situation where they can never be forgiven. Jesus says back in Matthew 6, starting with verse 22, and I'm going to quote enough scripture here today, you probably don't want to look these all up as we go along, but the eye is the lamp of the body, and I think he's talking about the spiritual eye, not my physical eye. And if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your sight is correct, you see things truthfully, then you are filled with light. But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be in darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And darkness is the human condition of all that have not called upon Jesus for a cure from their sins. Even if we, I think everybody here, I can't say for sure, but I'm going to guess that everybody here has had a salvation experience. I think I know people here well enough to be able to say that that's true. But even if we put faith in Christ Jesus, if our eyes are not focused on him, we become spiritually weak. Hebrews 12:2 says that we need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. We need to fix our eyes upon Jesus. And there's a wonderful old hymn that tells us the result if we do that. I'm not going to sing it for you. I'll read the words. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And here's the result. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. With this proper perspective, we will not be mute. We will want to praise God. We will want to tell others about Christ. Why did Jesus have to tell the cured, I wanted to mention another old song. If we have this vision, we don't want to be mute. We want to praise our Savior. We want to tell others about our Savior. In fact, and I love this, is the opening line of another old familiar hymn. Oh, for a thousand tongues, not just one, but for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. That's what we would want if we had our eyes truly fixed on Jesus at all times. Now, in the passage here, it said he had to tell those that he cured not to say anything. And I wonder why that's so. And there are various answers that people give. That the timing wasn't right, okay? That he didn't want to reveal exactly who he was yet. There are other people who say, well, he didn't want to be known only as a physician. That wasn't his role that he came to build, to be a physical physician. He was the Messiah, and he wanted to cure people of their sins, not just their physical ailments. Or some people say that he didn't want to create more controversy than he already had with the Pharisees. Why continue doing healings that just bring great opposition? But the point is not so much what was the purpose for why he had to say, don't tell anybody, but he understood human beings that if he didn't tell them to be quiet, whatever his reasons were for wanting them to be quiet, if he didn't tell them to be quiet, you can bet your last dollar they would be shouting from the rooftops what happened to them. Can you imagine a man who was demon-possessed? He could never speak and he could never see, and suddenly he's freed of that. You think he's just going to go home and be quiet about it? I mean, think of any time that you have been through a serious illness or you had a serious injury, and you look back upon it, and when you start to recover, yakety yakety yak about that. I'm guilty of that. I know what that is like. We want to tell what happened to us and how we got into a better situation. If we think of all of those in the New Testament who Jesus healed, and we just read that all that came to him at this time were healed, then I think that we can see what people would do if we listen to the last stanza, and again, I'm not going to sing it, but just read it, of that hymn I just quoted, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." This is what people would say. They'd say, "Hear him, you deaf. His praise, you dumb," and not dumb, stupid, but those who cannot speak. "You loosen tongues employ, you blind behold your Savior, come and leap, you lame, for joy." If you're cured of not being able to speak, you're going to want to shout. If you've been cured of your blindness, you want to just soak in everything that you can see. If you've been lame and you've been cured, you're going to want to leap and run. And that's the natural response, and that's why Jesus has to tell them at this point to be quiet for whatever reason. It is truly a gift of God, I believe, to be able to sing his praises for what he's done for us. But I'd like to go to my second point, and that is this. There are times, even though we are to praise God wholeheartedly, there are times that we need to be silent. And there are, at all times, I believe, we should be slow to speak, not quick to say things. Not like Mark here, who doesn't hesitate just to end his life. Okay. Not in real life. There is a time to be silent. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, including this. There's a time to be silent and there is a time to speak. And when are we to be silent? When are we to be silent? When we are speaking, as they were in the drama, in a harmful way. Okay? Should never have been said. If we are slow to speak, we will stop and think before we just blurt out whatever happens to be on our mind. I think two fairly good examples that we are all at some time guilty of, that we need to be reminded to be slow to speak and perhaps to be silent. One is when we are tempted to judge others without first judging ourselves. We're tempted to judge others without first judging ourselves. We want to examine their faults without examining ourselves and looking at our own faults. This is specifically an example that Jesus said, be quiet. Okay? He says, be quiet, just as he tells the steward here to be silent about their disease. What does he say this? Back in Matthew 7, he says, Jesus warned us that don't go and look for that little speck, that little tiny piece of wood in your brother's eye when you got a big log in your own eye. This is a time where we need to be quiet. Now, it absolutely does not mean that we shouldn't judge people. Probably the number one problem believers have today, I think, is a lack of spiritual discernment. There are so many voices out there trying to tell you what they say is the truth and how you ought to react to that truth. And to be able to sort out what is really from God and what is not from God, we need to judge by all means. You need to judge my words as you listen to them. Don't believe everything I say until you think about it. Is it really true? Is it scriptural? Am I saying what is true? There are times that we need to judge, absolutely. But it doesn't mean judging fellow believers with some kind of nitpicking, fault-finding kind of attitude. This is a place where we need to be silent. Another one, and I don't know how to say this word any more politely, that we need to watch out for, but we need to watch out for gossip. How many times have you ever said or heard someone say to you, I probably shouldn't tell you this, but we say it in a way and we listen to it. I hate to tell you this, but you know it's true, and then you go on with some kind of story that is not exactly edifying. I don't remember where I first heard this a long time ago, but somebody said, if you feel like talking to somebody else about a third party, you ought to put a three-part test to it. And the three-part test is this. Is it true? Is it necessary? And is it kind? And if you think about the thing that we normally talk about, gossip, talk about something that you observe somebody else doing or whatever it might be, the first question, is it true? And the answer is often yes. The answer is often yes. That's why it's out there to be talked about. But is it necessary? Almost always no. And is it kind? Hardly ever. Okay? Now again, don't get me wrong. There are times we need to speak out. We need to be bold witnesses for the gospel. We need to condemn immorality that we see in our culture. We need to stand up for Christ and for the church when it is under attack. Silence is not golden then. We do sometimes need to tell our brothers in Christ that something's wrong in their life. James in chapter 5 says, there's a great reward for bringing back somebody who is wandering from the truth. There are times that we need to speak up, but there are many, many times, such as when we are gossiping, when we are finding fault with others, where it's better for us to be silent. And the reason for that is our tongue, despite in addition to being a disgusting food item, as my wife pointed out, James says our tongue is as difficult to tame as a forest fire. I'm glad I've never been in a forest fire, but I've seen on television sometimes out in California the way a small flame can suddenly engulf a huge area, the way it can jump houses and jump trees, and fire is an awful, scary thing. And James says, I'll tell you what fire is like, it's like your tongue. It's capable of doing the same kind of thing. And that's why James in chapter 1, verse 19 says, everyone should be quick to listen, but slow to speak. Quick to listen, but so slow to speak. Mainly, we need to be quick to listen to Jesus himself. We need to listen to Jesus himself. Be quick to do that. As recorded in Matthew 7, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's hearing, and puts them into practice. Now you're listening. Okay? Everyone who hears my words, they're just hearing, but then puts them into practice. Now you're listening to Jesus. You're like a wise man who buildeth house upon a rock. Not only do we need to listen to what Jesus said to us as it is recorded in the pages of Scripture, but we also need to follow his example. And there are hundreds of passages that I could turn to, but since we're looking at Matthew 12, look at the prophecy found from Isaiah. And if we look at verse 19, it says, "He will not quarrel or cry out, no one will hear his voice in the streets." This is a description of the Messiah, therefore it is a description of Jesus Christ. Okay? He, though in verse 18, it says, the Lord says about the Messiah, about Jesus, at the end of verse 18, he will proclaim justice to all the nations. And then in verse 21, he will lead justice to victory. And in his name, the nations will put their hope. The Messiah is the almighty ruler of this universe. Jesus is going to sit on his throne and every human being will bow their knee to this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when he comes, he doesn't come like a politician saying, "I'm ready to be the Messiah on day one." You know, he comes quietly without quarreling or crying out. People aren't going to hardly hear his voice in the streets. This is a different style that Jesus has that we need to imitate in our own lives. Softly and tenderly, an old hymn says, Jesus is calling, and he wants us to imitate that kind of behavior. We too should be calling others softly and gently, not in their face and yelling at them. 1 Peter 3:15 says this, "In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have." But now listen to this line which immediately follows. "But do this with gentleness and respect." And may I add, like Jesus did. We need to not only listen to what he said, but follow his example in being slow to speech. And when we do speak, we do it out of gentleness, kindness, softly, tenderly. My third observation about speech in this passage is that we are capable of doing, of speaking both well, okay, I'll read it the way I wrote it. We are capable of both good and bad speech. We can do both, same person. And though that is true, it's not good. And we are capable of doing both. James, again, makes this clear in chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with the tongue we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Out of the same mouth can come both praising and cursing. And then James says, very obviously, "My brothers, this should not be." This should not be. Now, although it shouldn't be, Jesus explains to us in our passage today, look at verses 34 and 35, why it happens, why the same mouth can produce both good and evil speech. Verse 34 says, "O you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." That's the key verse, I think, or the key words. "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Okay? Now, there can be two different kinds of people, or it can be the same person at two different times. What you are filled with is what you're going to talk about. And if you take in nothing but bad stuff, you're going to speak bad stuff. If you take in good things, you're more likely to speak good things. I didn't make a list here, but it'd be helpful, I think, to take an inventory. Take a little reflection as you go through this week. How much time do you spend watching television? or listening to other media? And what are you listening to? What do you read? How much time do you spend reading? What are you reading? Is it uplifting? Is it pure just entertainment, whatever it is? What kind of people do you spend most of your time with, especially when you have a choice? How often do you take in spiritual food? Because Jesus said, what's inside of you is what shows up when you speak. And what's going to be inside of you is what you take in, particularly what you choose to take in. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 17 through 18, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth, he's talking to the Pharisees who are hung up on physical rules about eating clean and unclean animals. And he says, you're just way off track here. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth simply goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth, they come from the body. They come from your spiritual body. You are so worried about physical things, like whether it's okay to eat cockroaches and whatever else. Now, forget about that stuff, that you cannot see that you are spiritually blind. You ought to be concerned about that rather than the physical body. In our passage, for example, the Pharisees bring this physically blind man to Jesus for healing. They should have brought themselves for spiritual healing. The evil that was inside of them is evident by their accusations about Jesus and how he had the power to heal. They made the ridiculous charge in verse 24, ridiculous charge, that it is by Beelzebub, another name for Satan, literally means the Lord of the Flies. I would like that to be one of your titles. I'm the Lord of the Flies. It's disgusting. The Prince of Demons. This is what he accuses. He says, that's where you get your power, Jesus, to cast out demons. This fellow drives them out by Beelzebub, the Prince of Demons. And Jesus gives a couple interesting responses. The first one is just very, very reasonable. He says, what you're saying here is simply illogical. Okay, it's simply illogical. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus says this, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. So if I'm a member of Satan's kingdom, and I'm destroying Satan's workers, like these demons that was possessing this man who was blind and mute, then if Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. His kingdom isn't going to stand if he fights himself. Okay? This doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. And secondly, he says, it's contradictory to your other beliefs. If you look at verse 27, it's contradictory. It says, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? There were Jewish exorcists at that time. And apparently they had sometimes success in driving out demons. Okay? And Jesus says to them, if you're going to accuse me of casting out demons by the power of Satan, what about your Jewish exorcists? How are they doing it? They must be using the same power. But no, you say what they're doing is good and that it comes from God. Okay? So then he says, those people, those exorcists, they're going to be your judges, Mr. Pharisee. Because if you're going to condemn me, you've got to condemn them. Okay? Are you ready to do that? It's contradictory. Most importantly, the third response he gives to the accusation is, the reason that you make this charge is that you are utterly spiritually blind. And because you are utterly spiritually blind, you cannot speak the truth. Just as the man that he cured was blind and could not speak, they are blind and cannot speak, in the sense they cannot speak the truth. Verse 28 says, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, let me give you the alternative here, folks, okay? This is Jesus speaking. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the hint is here, that's of course exactly what the case is, but you're not perceiving it that way. You have spiritual blinders on. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man, and then he can rob his house? Now, I think here the strong man is Satan. And one stronger comes along, and that's Jesus, who has power over Satan's kingdom. He can cast out demons. He has control of them. Okay? And he's saying to them then that you're not seeing again because of your blindness what's happening here. I'm not working in league with Satan. I'm not in cooperation with Beelzebub. In fact, I'm defeating him. I'm doing battle with this strong man. He admits Satan is strong, but that's who I'm doing battle with. And then finally it says, and he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He makes a very clear statement here to the Pharisees. You are either going to see me for who I really am, or you're going off in a completely wrong direction. You can't have it both ways. You're either with me or you're not. And he recognizes that, of course, they are not. Now, ultimately, they refuse this truth. And Jesus gives the consequences to that refusal in verse 31. He says, so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven by, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Not words that you really want to hear. Okay? I think sometimes Christians, I hope you're not in this condition, but sometimes you meet Christians who are worried that they, like the Pharisees, have committed this sin of blasphemy and therefore can never be forgiven. Sometimes we call that the unpardonable sin. Is there an unpardonable sin? Is there a sin so bad that God will not or cannot forgive it? Have you committed that sin? Is that possible? Okay. I'm convinced the following. There is an unpardonable sin. There is an unpardonable sin, but you could not possibly have committed it. Now let me tell you why. You might say, you don't know me. You don't know my past. You know very little about we shake hands on Sunday and blah, blah, blah. How can you make this judgment that I have never committed the unpardonable sin? Well, here's why. First of all, it's possible that you've committed blasphemy. Blasphemy means to speak or even think in a grossly evil way against God, to slander God by our words or by our actions, or say something about him that is irreverent and obscene. Maybe in a moment of anger, maybe in a moment of trying to impress somebody, who knows, somebody could have done that kind of thing. But as is pointed out in this passage here, there is forgiveness for certain kinds of blasphemy. People have blasphemed and been forgiven. Paul says in 1 Timothy 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord because he considered me faithful, putting me into his service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer. So even Paul, the greatest apostle and missionary in the Christian church, at one time was guilty of blasphemy. He says, I'm forgiven. In fact, I'm made into an apostle for proclaiming the gospel. So the sin of blasphemy that cannot be forgiven has to have something to do with the Holy Spirit. So think a little bit about what is the role of the Holy Spirit. We learn a lot if we read John chapter 16, because Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, in a little while, I'm going to be leaving you. Okay? 40 days after his resurrection, he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to leave the earth physically. And then he says, you should really want that to happen because something very good is going to replace me. I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to do a number of things. He's going to lead you into all truth. And here's one of the things that the Holy Spirit is going to do. He will, I'm quoting verse 8 from chapter 16. When he comes, he, meaning the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit's job to work in people, to pull them toward this conviction that they need to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. So in other words, I would say this. If you are a believer in Christ, but you're feeling some terribly, horribly guilty feeling about some sin that you have committed, that's not evidence that you have committed such a sin. It's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, that you would never feel that guilt. It's one reason I can say with some confidence that anybody here that might be thinking they've committed the unpardonable sin, and you are a saved person, then it's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. That's the good news. Now, there is bad news. There is an unpardonable sin. People need to recognize that. If you have felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that you recognize that you are a sinner and you are in need of a Savior, but you keep resisting the Holy Spirit's prompting in your heart, you never turn to Christ in faith and accept Him as your Savior, if that's the situation, you are in big trouble. Now, I said earlier, I know nobody in this room has committed the unpardonable sin. Why? Because you're all alive. But if you are not saved, you have not put your faith in Christ, and you continually resist the Holy Spirit for the rest of your days until you die, then it's too late. Your time is gone. And therefore, that resistance to salvation perpetually through your life will result in, when you die, you have committed the unpardonable sin. But it's not too late today. You can still be forgiven right now. I can't guarantee about this afternoon or on your way home from church. Can't guarantee anything about tomorrow. But right now, it's not too late. I like this quote from Dr. John Walford from Dallas Theological Seminary, who says this, as far as it, referring to the unpardonable sin idea, applies today as opposed to the Pharisees back then. It is not the thought that one seeking pardon will not find it, but rather that one who rejects the Holy Spirit will not seek pardon. That's the problem. It's not too late, but do not wait. Well, my final point, and I'll be real quick here, is that bad speech has serious consequences. Bad speech has serious consequences, and we've just looked at the terrible consequences to the unbelieving Pharisees who, being spiritually blind, hardened their hearts and did not see Jesus for who He was. But our passage ends with one more point, one more warning about the way that we talk. Let's read it again, although we read it before, verses 36 and 37. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. How do we understand this? I'll give you my take. We need to recognize, first of all, that there are two different judgments talked about in the Bible. In Revelation 20, there's the great white throne judgment, where who has received eternal life and who has not is determined. If your name is not written in the book of life because of the faith that you put in Jesus Christ, then you are unsaved. If it is found in the book of life, you are saved. But it has absolutely nothing to do with what you have done in terms of doing good deeds. For example, in this case, if all the time that you speak is always nothing but wonderful and true and praiseworthy, that's not going to earn your salvation. So though there is a judgment about what your speech is, it's not the great white throne judgment. But there is a second judgment that Scripture talks about, and that is in 1 Corinthians 5:10. It says, for example, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive his due. This is a judgment of rewards, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, either good or bad. This is what I think Jesus is talking about here at that judgment seat of Christ, where believers are judged for how they live their lives and what they did for Christ's kingdom. And it doesn't say that you're going to be punished, but to determine for each person what is due to him. Okay? The rewards that heaven will offer to us. I don't think everybody's going to have the same situation. One of the things that will be judged to determine your rewards is what you have said. That's scary. Okay? I think that's real scary. But that's what Scripture says, and we need to think about it now. I don't think it means that if you would never talk about anything but what we might call spiritual things, that you are wasting your words. Sometimes you need to call your wife at home and say, I'm running 20 minutes late, so hang on, I'll be there. Okay? That has nothing to do with God. There's nothing spiritual. But there's all kinds of things that we have to talk about and have to say to function as human beings. I would look at, I think the thing that we need to be aware of here, that I looked up what this word, I'm reading NIV, every careless word. And the definition basically is that it's anything that's just plain useless. Any kind of words that come from your mouth that just have no good purpose whatsoever. Certainly bad things like gossip and finding fault with your Christian brother or sister when you don't look at your own faults and so on. Those are bad things, therefore they serve no useful function. What's coming out of your mouth? Just useless stuff. This is on one end of the continuum. And we might have over here on the other end of the continuum the Bible. Because every word in the Bible is profitable and can teach us, and it's for instruction and for right, helping us in achieving righteousness and so on. So in one book in the world that we have, every single word is useful. Somewhere down here on the other end is every word that has absolutely no use, has no function, doesn't bring anybody to Christ, doesn't help people to see the truth. It's just junk. Okay? I would say when we normally talk, we're somewhere on that continuum, from way over there to way over there. Okay? And just as our speech, depending on what we are filling ourselves with, out of our hearts can come forth good speech, out of our hearts can come forth bad speech. And the key, I think, to getting away from that useless end and toward this end, where every word you say is useful, is once again determined by what you put in it. What you are filled with is where your words are going to come out. And if all you think about is just the world and its pleasures and the fun and entertainment and whatever it might be, you're going to be way over there on that end when it comes time for judgment. Jesus says you're going to be judged for the fact that you spent so many of your words saying nothing worthwhile. Right? It's a warning to us. Well, if I could sing, I think I would end with this. Do you remember this old little children's song, Be Careful Little Mouth What You Say? Careful little mouth what you say. So the Father up above is looking down in love. Be careful little mouth what you say. Don't talk idly and uselessly. I have a prayer for you I'd like to close with. It's one verse, Psalm 19, verse 14. If you bow your heads with me, this is my prayer for you and for me. Let the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditation of my heart, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.